each sermon was intended to be a self-contained unit. And so there wasn't meant to be any necessary connection from what you did from one week to the next. So one week you might be looking at Matthew, the next week looking at John or whatever. Now, the advantage of that type of preaching is that it means that if you keep doing that for 4 years or so, you can look at every single episode in Jesus' life in minute detail. You can spend 20 minutes on half a dozen verses. The disadvantage of this approach, though, is that you tend to lose the big picture. You see all the individual elements, but you kind of miss the wood for the trees. We've got to remember that the stories about Jesus, the Gospels, were written as narratives. That is, they're telling a story that develops over time. And part of the significance of that story is the way that all the episodes fit together. This morning's passage that we're looking at is Mark chapter 10, all 52 verses of it. And if I was to preach that in the kind of depth mode, we'd still be going until lunchtime to try and cover that many verses. You'll be pleased to know, don't worry, I'm not going to try and attempt to do that this morning. What I'm going to do is I'm actually going to try and get a big picture feel for what's going on in this chapter in Mark's Gospel. You might find it very helpful to have the Bibles open. We've only had part of Mark chapter 10 read out to us now. If you open up to page 1002 in those red Bibles in front of you, you'll find the rest of Mark chapter 10. You'll also find it very helpful to have the sermon outline in front of you. The sermon outline is printed on a white piece of paper, or one of the many white pieces of paper, inside the bulletin you received as you came in. And if together with those two bits of information, you should be able to work out where we're going this morning. If you look at the sermon outline, you'll see that it's got a stepped diagram at the top. If you look at that diagram, you'll see that the core of Mark chapter 10 consists of five episodes all back to back. And as we begin, I want you to notice that there's actually something significant about the way that these things are structured. For example, do you notice that the first episode and the last episode have something in common? The first episode is the bringing of the little children to Jesus, and the last episode is about blind Bartimaeus. Now, both of these groups of people, when they come to Jesus, they get rebuked. Those bringing the little children, they're rebuked by the disciples, the crowds rebuke Bartimaeus, and presumably people are thinking, the kingdom of God doesn't belong to people like this. The kingdom of God is too important to waste it on beggars and little children. Of course, that's not what Jesus thinks at all, is it? Again, in each case, Jesus says, no, that's wrong, and those people that everybody else thinks are the outcasts, they're actually the ones who end up inside the kingdom. The first and the last episode, then, say something about the way to get into the kingdom of God. They show us the right kind of an attitude. And in each case, they're paired up with another episode that shows exactly the opposite. And so, the rich young man, his attitude is the exact opposite of the little children. And likewise, lowly Bartimaeus, well, he's the exact opposite of the delusions of grandeur that the disciples James and John are having. And then right in the middle of all of this, right at the pivotal point of the passage, Jesus explains about what he's about to do when he gets to Jerusalem. Now, what I want to do this morning is look at the way that these five passages, these five little episodes, all string together to see the big picture that Mark has created by putting them together like this. Now, before I do that, I need to say a few brief words about the opening part of the chapter. You'll realise from my outline that my neat little five episodes kind of skips over verses 1 to 12. And I just want to say a few words about that for a moment. In terms of the flow of the story about Jesus, these few verses are a bit of a transition piece. That is, they're telling us something about why people, or the growing opposition to Jesus, particularly about the opposition of the Pharisees and the Roman leaders of the world, the then world. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him a question, and it's a put-up job. They're trying to get Jesus into trouble with Herod. You might remember Herod was the guy who had married his brother's wife, Herodias. Another character that we've already met, John the Baptist, he'd spoken up against this and said, no, what you've done in divorcing her and for that divorce and the remarriage, that's against God's law. And what happened to John the Baptist? Well, he got beheaded because of it. Now, where are we? Well, Mark tells us that Jesus has just come back into Judea, that is, he's just come back into the territory of Herod, and the Pharisees come with this question, what do you reckon about divorce, Jesus? No doubt trying to get Jesus into trouble with Herod. So in the flow of the story, that's why these verses here are here. It's to show what's going on in the opposition to Jesus. But I also recognise that what these verses say about divorce and remarriage is a very sensitive issue, and maybe a very personal issue for some of the people here this morning. I guess it's an issue that really deserves a sermon of its own, and I don't want to make a mess of it by trying to dismiss it in a couple of lines. I think I'll actually do more harm than good if I try and give you the Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage in a couple of sentences. So what I've done is something a little bit different. I've actually prepared a handout in advance. Because of a printing mix-up, only half of you got the handout. Hopefully you've all now got a handout that says divorce and remarriage. If you didn't get a copy, the ushers can bring one round. Has everybody got one of those ones that says divorce and remarriage now? Okay, a couple of people down this left-hand side, a couple of people in the middle missed out. Can I get... You got it? Okay, we got it. If you didn't get a copy and you want one, grab one from the ushers on the way out. Can I encourage you... I've done the thing that school teachers never do, that is, I've given you the piece of paper and I'm telling you not to look at it. Don't look at what's written there, because I want you to listen to what I'm about to say, but take that home and read it, particularly if this issue of divorce and remarriage is a personal one for you. Can I say, I'd love to talk to you about that. It's probably something that we could better do one-on-one than trying to do it in this forum. What I want to do with the remainder of our time this morning is focus on the rest of Mark chapter 10. I want to pick up the story with the episode of the little children coming to Jesus. Verse 13 in the passage, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. The disciples have apparently taken it upon themselves to be bouncers for Jesus, so that only the worthy people get through to Jesus. But Jesus is indignant with them and says instead, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Far from being unworthy of the kingdom, Jesus is saying you've got to become like a little child in order to get into the kingdom. But that just begs the question that Richard raised for us. Childlike what? I look at my children and I say, well, is it childlike selfishness? Is it the ability to only see yourself at the centre of the universe? Is it childlike immaturity? Is it childlike simplicity? You've got to become an intellectual simpleton in order to become a Christian. Is that what Jesus is getting at? No. Jesus explains the particular facet of childlikeness that he's interested in the next verse, in verse 15. He says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." The key is childlike dependency. It's receiving in dependency. Let me explain by analogy with my children. Our kids utterly depend on Felicity and I to feed them and clothe them and house them and otherwise to provide for them. It never even enters their mind that they should be making any contribution to this. They just sit back and receive it. It's mum and dad's job to do all of that, and all I've got to do is just sit back and take it. That is, I receive as a gift from mum and dad all that they've done for me, knowing that they do it because they love me, not because I've contributed to it. And from verse 16, it's clear that Jesus is talking about very little children. They're the kids that he takes up in his arms to bless them. There's no greater picture, I guess, than complete dependency than a newborn infant. A newborn child utterly depends on its parents for everything in life. And Jesus is saying to get into the kingdom, you have to be like that. Completely reliant on God. Utterly dependent on him. Not thinking that I've done something to contribute to this, that I've earned it, that I deserve it. No, just coming and saying, yes, thank you for that gift. I'll take it. The kingdom of God is a gift to be received. And to make sure that we get the point, Mark then tells us the story of the rich young man who shows the completely the opposite attitude. He's got completely the wrong idea about how you get into the kingdom of God, and you can see that from his very first question. His opening question, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" He's thinking it's about what he can achieve, what he can deserve. Look how Jesus responds to him. He says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Now, why do you think Jesus said that? If somebody just said to you, "Look, God is the only perfect person," how do you think Jesus wanted the man to respond? What was he trying to show him? Surely he wanted the man to realise, yeah, God is the only perfect one. And okay, maybe I'm not living up to his standards. Maybe I'm not perfect. Does the rich young man get it? No. What does he reply? Jesus reels off all the commandments and he says, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus says, no one is good but God alone. And this man says, I'm good. I've kept all the commandments. I've done all that. And yet, having done all that, having kept all the commandments, this man still knows that he hasn't quite got it. I mean, we know that from the very fact that he's come running up to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? This man is trying so hard, but he's trying in the wrong avenue. Look at verse 21. Jesus looked at the man and loved him. And because of that, Jesus tells him the one thing that he lacks. Notice Jesus doesn't say, look, there's one more thing that you've got to do, as though Jesus is giving him an 11th commandment to add to the other 10. No, it's not about just doing another thing, because that's been the whole problem all along. He's thinking it's all about what he can do to impress God. Rather, Jesus says, you lack one thing. What's the one thing that he lacks? He lacks Jesus. What Jesus wants him to do is to come and follow him. Eternal life isn't going to be found in keeping the Ten Commandments. The eternal life is going to be found in following Jesus. And so Jesus says, that's the thing you lack. Come and follow me. And what will this man have to do in order to follow Jesus? Verse 21, go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. This man has to give up everything in order to follow Jesus. Now, let's not kid ourselves. Is this something that was just this man's problem? I think we like to pretend that it is. I think we like to pretend that it's, well, this man had a particular problem with money, and so that's why Jesus made this man give it all away and give it to the poor. But then we all kind of breathe a sigh of relief together and think, oh, well, that's obviously not my problem, so I don't have to give all my money away. Let's not try and sidestep what Jesus is saying here. This call to give up everything does apply to you, and it applies to me if you are to be a disciple of Christ. Jesus says to anyone who would be his disciple, you must give up everything to follow me. Becoming a Christian is all about giving up your own self-determination and your self-sufficiency, about running your own life your own way, and surrendering every part of your life to Jesus' control. And that includes your money just as much as every other part of your life. It doesn't matter what it says on the top of your bank statement. If you are a Christian, then that money doesn't belong to you anymore. You've actually given it over to Christ. It now belongs to him. The fact that in many cases Christ gives it back to us to act as his stewards with that money doesn't change the fact that it doesn't belong to us anymore. It's not our money to decide what to do with it. Jesus is the one who is in control of that money now. Now, elsewhere, Jesus tells us how he wants us to spend his money. In other parts of the Bible, he tells us if we've got family, we need to provide for them. If we need to provide for the poor, we need to support the work of the gospel. Come and talk to me later. I'll tell you all the other things the Bible says about how to spend Jesus' money. But the point is, it's Jesus' money. It belongs to him if you are a Christian. Because the call to the disciple is, come and follow me. You're giving over everything to Jesus in order to do that. You can't hold back a little part of your life and say, well, I'll give Jesus what I do on Sundays. No, if you are following Jesus, it's an all or nothing proposition. It's about giving every part of your life to him, money and all. Think about this rich young man. He was unable to do that. He looked at all his money, all his wealth, and he thought, I can't give that up to be a follower of Jesus. He came seeking eternal life. He knew he didn't have eternal life. He comes to the one who can give him eternal life. And in the end, he goes away sad because he holds too tightly to the money that he has for just a short time and misses out on the riches of eternal life. And that is why Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This episode finishes with Jesus teaching his disciples about the nature of the kingdom of God, that it's upside down from the values of this world. What our world values doesn't matter in the kingdom of God, and what's first in this world is actually last in the world to come. And it's clear from what the disciples say next that they haven't heard a word that Jesus is saying. Jesus tells them, for the third time, in verses 32 and 34, what's about to happen to him. Have a look what he says. He says he's going up to Jerusalem, and he knows that he's going to be betrayed, condemned, mocked, flogged, killed, and then 3 days later rise again. Their Lord and Master has just told them that he is about to die an excruciating, humiliating death. And what do Peter and James do? They come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. Master, we want you to serve us. And what do they want? Well, again, they haven't heard what Jesus is saying. Jesus is just saying, I'm going to Jerusalem for humiliation and defeat. And they say, what do we want? Verse 37, let one of us sit at your right and the other sit at your left when you come in your glory. They still think that Jesus is going to waltz into Jerusalem, the people are going to make him king, and when that happens, they want to make sure that they are well positioned. They want to be Jesus' right and left-hand man in his cabinet, in the new government, in the new world order. And what's more, it's not just James and John who are thinking like that. The rest of the disciples are just as bad. We know that from verse 41, because it says, when the 10 heard this, the other 10 disciples, they became indignant with James and John. Indignant, why? Well, they're indignant because they want the same thing, and James and John have stolen a march on them. And so, just like he's taught them back in chapter 9, Jesus teaches them again. The kingdom of God is not like this. It's not about positions of power and authority and using that power for your own benefit. No, it's about using your power to serve others. Remember what Jesus said back in the last chapter in Mark chapter 9? The greatest one in the kingdom of God is the one who becomes the servant of all. Now Jesus goes one step further, and he tells us, in fact he shows us, that he is the greatest one in the kingdom of God. Because what he's about to do is to go and be the servant of all. This next little passage in Mark's Gospel is absolutely important. Why is it so important? Well, three times to this point, Jesus has told us why he's going to die. But for the very first time, sorry, he's told us that he's going to die. But for the very first time, he tells us why he's going to die. Why is it that Jesus had to go up to Jerusalem to be betrayed, mocked, killed? He explains that he's going there to serve us. Verse 45 is the key verse. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. To this point in the story, the disciples just haven't understood what Jesus is on about. But now he gives them a very big clue. To talk about a servant who gives his life for other people points them back to the Old Testament, to the scriptures that they knew so well, to a passage in the book of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. There in Isaiah 53, we read about this strange figure who's identified as God's suffering servant. He's the man who's come from God. He's God's servant. But what's he come to do? He's come to suffer. He's come to die for the sake of other people, using the same language that Mark is now echoing here. We're told that this man, this suffering servant, is going to die for the sins of others. He will be pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds will we be healed. Jesus is telling his disciples, I am that suffering servant. I've come to give my life for others. I've come to deal with their sins, take the punishment for their sins. I've come to give my life as a ransom for theirs. I've come to release them from the bondage of sin by taking that sin upon myself. Now, if this is what the one who is the greatest in the kingdom of God does, then what should his followers be like? That's actually the thrust of this passage. It's actually a rebuke to James and John and to us as well. That if that is what our master is like, one who gives his life as a ransom for others, what should our life look like? Well, we should be walking in those same steps of servanthood. We too should be giving our lives for the sake of others. Not living it for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. To serve them with our very life. At the end of this little section, we finally come to poor old blind Bartimaeus. And in many ways, Bartimaeus is the model disciple. He's the one that we're meant to be imitating. Not the other disciples, not the indignant ten, not James and John, no. Bartimaeus is showing us the right way to respond to Jesus. You see, he's a point of contrast between the disciples and the rich young man. The rich young man, he looks at Jesus and what does he see? He just sees a good teacher. But blind Bartimaeus, he sees more truly. He cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." I want you to notice two things about that statement. It recognises Jesus as God's King, the Son of David, the Messiah. The disciples have kind of got that. We've known that, seen that over the last few chapters. They've finally realised, yes, Jesus is God's King who's come to rule the world. Well, Bartimaeus gets that much more than the rich young man did. But he also recognises that Jesus has come to be a saviour. As readers, we've just been told that Jesus has come to save us from our sins. He's going to die as the saviour of the world. And now this man is crying out, "Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, give me the thing that I don't deserve." The rich young man comes to Jesus in all his self-sufficiency and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Blind Bartimaeus shows that it's not about that. It's about dependency, about coming to Jesus and saying, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Forgive me, I don't deserve it. This isn't something that I've earned. Have mercy on me. Save me." Bartimaeus recognises that Jesus is both King and Saviour. And he comes to this King Saviour in humble dependency. The other thing I want you to notice is what he does with his cloak. I guess it's significant for two reasons. Firstly, think about it. How is a blind beggar ever going to find his cloak again, having tossed it aside in a crowd? When he throws that cloak aside, he knows that Jesus is going to have mercy on him. He knows that Jesus is going to help him. He doesn't hedge his bets and protect himself against the future. He casts aside that cloak, knowing that Jesus will heal him. But secondly, and I guess more significantly, the beggar's cloak was the way that he used to collect his alms. He'd sit down by the side of the road, spread out his cloak, and then the people would put alms for poor old blind Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is leaving that life behind. He's leaving his whole livelihood behind. He's giving it all up in order to follow Jesus. You can see the contrast with the rich young man, can't you? Entering the kingdom means giving up all that you have to follow Jesus. You might be thinking to yourself, well, that's all very well. The blind beggar didn't have that much to lose, did he? I mean, he was only chucking away an old cloak, and rich young man, he had a fortune. But that's the point, isn't it? That's why Jesus said, it's so much harder for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, because they think they have so much to lose. They think they're giving up so much when they can't actually see all that they're gaining. These five episodes all work together to make us look at our response, to make us ask the question, how have we responded to Jesus? Are we following the King like Bartimaeus? Three ideas. Have we come to him in dependency? Not in self-sufficiency, but come to him saying, "Jesus, I need your help." Are we coming to him in totality? Are we giving him every part of our lives, or just the parts of our life that we're happy to hand over to him? And lastly, having come and followed this one, are we walking behind him? Are we following him in that path of servanthood? That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. That's what it means to follow the King.